Okay, turning to our time in God's Word, we're going to be in chapter 5 of 1 Peter today. In just a moment, I'll be reading there if you want to turn to it. Peter was called from a fishing boat to cast nets of God's saving love. He followed a king who had no place to lay his head, and according to tradition was crucified for faithfulness to the gospel. Today, we conclude our studies in 1 Peter, a letter in which the apostle teaches from his lifetime of being a learner. It is instruction for beloved exiles, known by God yet strangers in the world, those who through hardship discover God's grace and are changed by it. Peter is an unlikely teacher of humility. He learned the hard way that it is the servant who rules, that it is the baby born in obscurity, not Herod and not Caesar, whose kingdom has no end. The big ideas today, the central point we want to connect with today are found, big ideas actually, are found in verses 5 and 6. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humility each to the other. Humbling ourselves under the hand of God. So let me begin reading back in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll hear what the apostle has to teach us in the final chapter of this book. To the elders among you, I appeal, as fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Now, for the second time, Peter has inserted himself in his document. The very first verse of the book says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He names himself and notes that he is an apostle. And now again, he speaks of himself here in chapter 5. And I think it's worth a bit of attention to just this single verse alone. For what is said, it's worth attending to what's said, but it's also worth attending to what's not said. It's worth giving our attention to the perspective that's here. Peter begins a discussion of leadership at this point. He identifies himself as a leader. What we believe in this church or in any place, what a community of people believes, what a nation believes, what a culture believes about leadership, about influence, about authority, and about oversight defines that people. How we assume leadership occurs tells us everything about who we are and what our values are and what we are committed to. And it is true here. This is a section on the nature of leadership, and it will help us understand what Peter believed and what we should believe as well. First of all, note the first verb. I appeal to you. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Peter had the right to command those to whom he was writing. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was, in fact, the first of the apostles, the chief of the apostles in some ways, the best known, certainly, of the apostles. He had the right not to appeal to anyone, but to say, this is right, this is demanded of you, this is what you need to do, this is what's required, and so on. But he didn't. He said, I appeal to you who are in leadership in these churches. I appeal to elders there. And that certainly was a change from the man we meet in the Gospels, isn't it? What kind of person was Peter when you sort of see him in the earliest days of following Jesus? He was not an appeal kind of guy. He was a command kind of guy. He was a take charge kind of guy. He was a blustering, me in the middle of everything kind of guy. He was the guy on the Mount of Transfiguration that decided to take charge of things and start building condominiums for Moses and Elijah. And boy, this is an important thing, and I've got to take, you know, over and make things happen, and booths should be erected here. And as if the people, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, didn't know what they were doing. It was Peter who, in a horrible moment, took Jesus aside after Jesus said he would go to Jerusalem to die for us, and Peter took him aside and upbraided him and told him he was wrong and corrected him, and again, as if the Messiah needed Peter to give instruction on how to be Messiah. And of course, Jesus pushed back in the harshest terms on that occasion. Get behind me, Satan. It was Peter who promised Jesus that even though everybody else falls away, I will not. More courageous than any. I'm one you can count on. I'm one who will lead the charge. It was Peter who pulls the sword in foolish bravado and makes a fool of himself to no good purpose, you know, lunging forward, me at the front. Peter, in the earliest days, was the kind of man who would never say, as he says here, I appeal. As a fellow elder, not as an apostle issuing commands, but as a brother calling in wisdom to those who are leading the churches who receive this letter, shepherd the church. He also says of himself that he is a fellow elder in this, that he's making the point, I think, that if he is going to help leaders in these churches, in our church, as we receive his letter, if he's going to help people that have care for a flock, he has got to persuade them that the call they have is worth giving themselves to, because it is hard work to lead a flock. It's hard work. It's demanding. It's confusing. It's crazy-making at times. And the only way it'll work is not if you feel under duress to do anything, but if you are essentially persuaded that it's the right thing, that it's God's call, that it's worthwhile. And so he comes as a fellow elder. And what he's saying effectively is, I know what you're going through. There are armies everywhere that have the experience of young officers trained in school, commissioned to take soldiers into war who have never been to war. And those commanders, those officers are always different than an officer who stands in front of troops and says, I know what it's like to go to war, and we're going to go to war. But I have been there. I understand it. I've paid the price. Excuse me. I've seen the struggle. And Peter's saying, I'm a fellow elder. I know what it's like to be an elder. I know what it's like to serve in a congregation. I know what it's like to hope and dream and see glorious things and difficult things. I'm your brother. I've been through what I'm calling you to go through. And he's persuading those who will hear that this is a man worth listening to. Finally, we note in verse 1 that he is who he is, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. This is a powerful word for Peter to announce. I'm not one who's going to get my glory in this life. If I am to be honored or glorified or appreciated or raised up, it will be when the day comes that Christ is revealed. That's one point. But even more important is his statement that I am a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. Because how? Think back. How was Peter a witness? In what circumstances was Peter when Jesus died on the cross? Where was he? What had happened to him in the hours before Peter, before Jesus sacrificed himself for Peter? It was Peter who was asked by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray for me, please. Peter and two others, hold me up. I am going through the hardest thing imaginable to me. And Peter, as he walked out of the garden, said, Simon, couldn't you stay awake an hour? On this awful day when I need a friend to be my friend, couldn't you stay awake? And Peter, who a short time after that sleep in the garden was in a courtyard, challenged by a girl. And though he claimed he would never turn his back, though he claimed he had courage no one else had, it was Peter who denied his Lord three times. And Luke tells us, as the cock crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. Looked out the window of the high priest's house where he was being held, looked into the courtyard and saw Peter, just glanced at him as the cock crowed. And Peter was crushed by the realization that he was nothing like what he assumed himself to be. That he was a traitor to his Lord. That he was an abject failure. And so when he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he did not witness from close up. He witnessed him from a distance, running away, desperate of heart, knowing that Jesus was dying for his sins because he was perhaps the greatest sinner of all. in his, at least in his own universe, in his own thinking of himself. So for Peter to say, I am a leader, and call on you to lead as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he is putting before us the weakest moment of his life, the greatest failure of any follower of Jesus that is kind of publicly recorded and spoken about in every generation since. And he's reminding anyone who will listen that I don't deny who I was and what I did and where I was and my need for a Savior. And it is on that basis that any leadership occurs. His sufferings were for me. And I was there as a witness in sorrow and pain of heart and weakness. So it's an extraordinary thing for Peter's, who once would have said none of these things, is announcing him as the very basis on which he hopes other people in the Church of Christ will learn to be shepherds. Verse 2. Be shepherds, you who are fellow elders in the places who will receive this letter. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. There is no such thing as a functioning community, Christian or otherwise, especially Christian, that doesn't have leadership. In order for us to be who we need to be, we have to have some sort of recognized leadership as a community. There's a couple things to take note of in having said that. And first is that leadership in the New Testament is always a plural. We always find it as a plurality. There are no CEOs, commander-in-chief, here's my vision, you execute my vision kind of leaders in the New Testament. There are always communities of leaders who listen together to God, and that's so here. There are elders, plural, that receive this letter. The elders that function together and listen to God together and listen to each other and wrestle with life in order to lead the church. So the role of leadership is always a plural thing. Secondly, we read that it is God's flock in your care. It's not your flock. Never is our shepherds understood to have their own flock. God's flock belongs to God and exists by his paying of an awful price and for his sake. And those who lead the people of God, not their own people. We're told here that the responsibilities are to shepherd and have oversight, those to be cared for. There's different words here, but they kind of describe a range of responsibilities that the elders who receive this letter, including this church's elders, have. The idea of to shepherd is, the heart of it is to feed. It means more than that as well, but the most basic thing is to feed the sheep. It's to make sure people are given truth in a way that they can ingest it and believe it and be changed by it, strengthened by it. Certainly, first and foremost, feed the sheep, but it also means to bind up wounds. It also includes these words, includes the idea of protection and guidance and encouragement and fostering of hope where there is no hope. The sheep need folks who will pay attention to the stuff that they struggle to find on their own to help them grow to be who God intends them to be. And so that's the call of these folks. Peter, as a fellow elder, writing to these elders. The call is to please God. You must do this. You must act not because you must. You act not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. The responsibility is to please God in this service, not to please the sheep. That in the long run, good leadership may very well irritate folks, at least for a time. But the one we are called to to please is God. And very often the best decisions don't lead to predictable outcomes. And all the difficulty, shepherding is enormously hard work. It certainly was in the first century. It is today. It's long hours. It's demanding. It calls for a great deal. And Peter's saying, you've got to be sure that you're in this for God's sake. It's his flock. He's the one who is pleased by your service. Motives are critical. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, nor lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. If you think of church history, Christian contemporary history even, is not very far. We don't have to look very far to see leaders that have exactly the motives that are spoken against here, that are involved with some group of people precisely because there's money in it. The reason they're acting is because there's some advantage, some financial advantage that can be gained by taking the role that stands over the flock and lording it over as well. It's easy to find situations where status, the high place, the exalted name, the puffed up feeling of better than everyone else is the reward for leadership. Peter's saying that must not be so among you. And again, we go back and think of Peter. In his restored state, after Jesus was raised and gave Peter back his ministry, Peter was the most important person for the earliest decade of the church. Far and away. He was the one that held the 120 together up in the upper room when they were frightened and uncertain and didn't know what would happen. Held them together until Pentecost. He was the first to preach. He participated in the first miracle. He was the first to be persecuted. It was Peter who stood up in the Jerusalem council when the church was threatened to come apart and had the authority by God's grace to say a word that held Jews and Gentiles together. It was his wisdom, his teaching, his influence. He was by all accounts the most important person, the most respected, the one whose voice carried the most weight in the earliest years of the church. And yet, he does not say and does not believe and never acted in a way to benefit personally from those things. Money, status, lording it over, standing apart, being regarded as special. And he will not let those whom he's teaching accomplish those things as well. The service is for a reward that will come someday from the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds, he is saying to those he's writing to, serving the Lord, and the day will come when the chief shepherd will give us a crown that we may lay at his feet. He knows, and the expectation that approval or gain in this life comes from this kind of service is wrongheaded. There is a reward. Peter's not afraid to speak of a reward. It's a profound reward, but it's one that the Lord gives in his timing, in his way, for service that he's aware of, whether anybody else is aware of it or not. And then he says to young ones, be submissive to those who are older. It's a simple statement. It's not simple to live out, though, is it? There's always tension between generations. There are always folks who are young enough to see a different world than the world inhabited by those who are older. And of all centuries, we live in the century in which generations are kind of a nanosecond long, it seems like. An entire generation changes every day or week or 6 months. There's some new world that folks enter into that people who are older don't understand. And so the thought is, well, I see what they don't see. I must be better than them and don't need sort of the input of those who've lived a while, or certainly those who have walked with God a while and have learned by that process. But it's not true. And the call here is for those who are younger to assume that those who have served the Lord with hearts that are given over to him and his service, that those folks have something to say. And so he urges those who are younger to listen, to learn. and again, it's for their sake. It's for the sake of the one who is young. To not assume that you know, I can get by without the benefit of some shaping that happens over a lifetime of struggle and learning and growing and so on. So this is a wonderful description of life in the church, where leaders are of a certain kind, have an attitude that's appropriate, that it is lessons that Peter learned the hard way himself. They were not natural to him to think of these things. He paid an awful price in terms of self-discovery and pain and humiliation and everything else to learn to be the kind of person that could serve the Lord as he should. And now he's instructing others. And this is all for the sake of health in the community. And it makes us different. The Church of Christ ought to be a different sort of place. Not like the clubs you're in, not like the businesses you're in, not like the academic societies you're a part of. The church ought to be different. It ought to be different in these ways, with this insight. And then we come to what I think is the heart of this whole argument, the big idea that makes sense of all this stuff. All of you, elders, youngers, men, women, all of you, all circumstances, in the church, formally gathered or not, all of you, all the time, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So there's two relationships that have the word humility in the middle of them. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, and humble yourself under the hand of God. We approach each other with enthusiasm to know more about you than about me. That in my case, my responsibility is not to find a way to make my anxieties, hurts, struggles, demands, big ideas, to make those the center of every discussion, but to want to know why your world has turned out the way it has, and to be concerned that I might find a way to, if I could understand how you're doing, to be a blessing to you, or to want your best more than I want my best, or to assume that you have something that I don't, that I should be able to receive from you. That we enter into relationships with each other not to dominate them or be central to every circle, but to uplift other people, to look for ways to, and all of us in humility as listeners and servants of one another. And Peter says the reason to do this in the long run is because it's beautiful, I assume he would say that, and because it's filled with Christ and loving. But in the long run, if you're not that way, God will oppose you. That if we are the kind of person that always has to be the center of everything, that has nothing in our world but us, and we claim to know Christ, then God will deal with that. He and again, Peter is a living example of the kind of person that had himself at the center of most of his relationships, and who learned to be a servant, who learned to clothe himself in humility, who learned to have relationships with other people in which he was willing to learn and not just always the talker and so on. The second relationship, and these are both tied together, is that in relationship to God, we place ourselves under him. Not just in a one another relationship with people to whom we listen, but we bow our knees under the hand of God. We trust that he will act to raise us up and put us in the place we need to be and long to be in, the place that we're given by him, that he will do it in his time, not our time, his time, in due time, his time, he'll raise us up. And we cast our anxieties on him. All of us are anxious people. In fact, the most self-aware and demanding person you know is probably also the most anxious person you know. Self-promotion and anxiety go together all the time. And because we're anxious and uncertain and broken and needy, we need somewhere to go with those things. And if we have only ourselves, it's a tragedy. But we don't have only ourselves. We have the hand of God. We can place ourselves under Him. We can trust Him to do the best for us in the best time for us. And He will raise us up. He will place us so that we can stand in a world that we can sing His praise and tell the truth to other people and receive His gifts, glorify Him. So the call to humility in this book, again, I think is central to the book. It's certainly central to this chapter. And it is coming from the pen of an unlikely source. A man who learns humility by being humbled himself. By being humbled by God and later choosing humility under the hand of God and was given a voice to speak and a role to play. If we are anxious, He cares. If we are wrapped up in ourselves, He can break the chain so that we can give away what we've been given. We need to actively and consciously and certainly put ourselves in a position where God can do the work that only He can do for us. Verse 8 raises the issue of spiritual warfare. I'm just going to read this briefly, but it's in the context of the person who struggles with anxiety, the person who has not learned to be humble in relating each to the other, is the person who's also going to be vulnerable to attack. That we will either trust God or we will find that there is someone else who is, there is another voice, a roaring lion, as we'll see, that will attack us in our vulnerability. If we have no answer to our vulnerability, we'll be attacked. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. At a time when the disciples were arguing together in Jesus' presence over which was the greatest, Peter, as a active participant in the discussion, promoting his case to be the greatest among the apostles, we can assume. At that time, Jesus spoke to them about that those who would lead, those who would be great, those who would achieve what we were made to achieve in this life would be the servants of all. And then he turned to Peter and he said, Simon, Satan has demanded to grind you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, and you will be restored, and you will teach. The roaring lion that Peter's referring to here is someone he had acquaintance with. He knew what the roar sounded like. He knew the false promises it made. He knew that the hurt that can be inflicted. If we do not have God to defend us, if we are promoting ourselves, if we are protecting ourselves, then we are vulnerable to the devourer. And Peter again had to learn the hard way to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, to give his anxieties to the Lord rather than leave himself open to be destroyed. The book could very easily end at verse 11, probably in some ways does end at verse 11. It has an amen, sort of an ending word. To Him be the power forever and ever, amen. But there is a final short paragraph that I'm going to read and we'll make note of. And it's interesting for a lot of reasons, historic reasons. It's not an instruction or an argument, or it's not something that we sort of are being told about to do or think or believe. But it does remind us of that these are real people who lived in real times and knew each other and cared about each other. This is a letter. This isn't just a religious treatise. It's a letter from one group to another. And so it ends this way. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Silas is a very interesting guy. One of the kind of unsung heroes of the New Testament. Mark is an interesting guy. His story, another story of embarrassing failed courage that God makes much of in restoring him to a place of prominence. That Peter is writing from Babylon, which is Rome. It's another term for Rome. Having started his ministry in Jerusalem is very interesting. We don't know exactly how he got from Jerusalem to Rome and all the steps in between, but it's interesting nonetheless. And so anyway, there's all kind of curiosities and wonderful little insights and stuff to consider in these verses. But it ends with the place, I guess, that we'll end today, and that is that we should express our love for each other. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, we live in flu season. We can't kiss each other. It would be completely inappropriate. But I do think the forearm bash or the fist bump of love, either of those, would be an appropriate way for us to sort of conclude the book and enjoy the fact that we're here kind of for one another's sake. So would you turn to someone nearby you and either offer them the forearm bash or the fist bump of love as a way to respond to the scripture? I see that there's a few husbands and wives out there that are kissing each other. I guess that's okay, but I want to be a little careful in flu season. Peter's teaching and gives us direction for our journey following Christ. His example of restoration and service gives us hope. And so we conclude with this word from his pen. And the God of all grace, who called you from his eternal glory, called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.